Our Heavenly Father, it would be impossible for anyone to imagine or assess the needs that are represented in the lives of people who are here tonight. But we realize, Father, that God the Holy Spirit is fully aware of every need, every deficiency, and therefore you have provided for us answers for life. We understand that the purpose of our gathering together is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that from an understanding of the Word, we're to assimilate principles of truth which provide us with practical solutions to those things that we face in our lives. I pray, Father, that you'll give us that teachable attitude, a humble spirit, a willingness to be taught as we feast on the bread of life together. I pray, Lord, that we will have the desire not only to learn things academically, not only to stimulate the intellect, but also to challenge the inner man and to accept the various circumstances and conditions of our life as a part of your perfect plan, recognizing that your providence is sufficient, your grace is always everything that we need in time. Take then the time that we spend together and sanctify it for the nourishing of our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we begin a 25 tape series or a 25 class series. We'll have these 25 sessions broken down into five various categories that we're about to study. There are several different reasons for doing this. The reason for this study is, number one, to review fundamental doctrines for those who are already advanced in the faith. For some of you, these things are going to be a review of things that you have studied before, even though it may be a new and fresh look at some of those teachings. For other people, for those who are possibly more in the beginning stages of spiritual growth, it's going to provide the opportunity to lay a sound foundation, a clear understanding of basic Bible information, so that you can move on in your spiritual life and fulfill the plan and the purpose that God has for you. A third reason is to provide us with a mission tape series that we can send to those who are beginning to ask in areas like Nigeria. I just received a letter today from Cameroon, and we have people in Cameroon asking for tapes now. Cameroon, of course, is just to the east, Nigeria. And then, of course, we have people in the Philippines. We have a lot of different areas where there are opportunities for tapes to go. A lot of these people have never had systematic teaching, and therefore this series is going to provide an opportunity for us to send them in 25 tapes a basic study that will lay a foundation of sound biblical doctrine. The principle behind our study comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In that passage, the author says, "Therefore, leaving behind the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits." In those three verses, the author lays down seven categories of basic doctrine which must be understood if you're going to move on to spiritual maturity. He also indicates that because time is involved, and sometimes we waste more time than we use, we run out of time. The question at the writing of the book of Hebrews was whether they would have enough time in the remaining period in Palestine before the fall of Jerusalem to get these people out of their reversionism, out of their carnality, and on to spiritual maturity. Obviously, some of them made it, and some of them didn't. And it was entirely dependent on their receptive attitude, their spiritual hunger for the Word of God. We live in a time that is filled with distractions, and we're constantly faced with things that seek to take us away from the most important thing in life, and that is the Word of God. The most important thing that anyone can ever do is to accurately study, believe, and then apply the Word of God. The basic outline I want to give you, although I'm not going to break it down into all of its little parts, we're going to start in the first segment with the plan of redemption. It amazes me how many people there are living in our time who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, and yet they don't even understand the most basic principles of salvation. They don't understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They don't understand what the cross has to do with human sin. And so you have preachers and evangelists running around screaming about sins. And they don't understand that the only time sin is an issue in the local church or in the area of evangelism is, first of all, because Christ paid for all of them. And secondly, if you're a believer, it becomes an issue when it's time to examine yourself and confess them. And that's the only time it's an issue. This is not to say that you have a soft attitude on sin, but just remember, it was the great Apostle John who was considered by the first century to be the greatest theologian of that century, even beyond the Apostle Paul. And John wrote in 1 John 2, when he said, "My little children, these things I write to you that you might not sin. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He had, obviously, a very clear understanding of the issues of redemption and therefore was very relaxed about it. He didn't have to be uptight like a lot of Christians you see. He didn't get indignant. He didn't get self-righteous. He didn't lift himself up on a pedestal. He simply applied the divine solution to the human problem of sin. In the plan of redemption, we're going to cover several doctrines. We'll cover, for example, the doctrine of sin. We'll cover the doctrine of the Godhead, looking at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we'll deal with the doctrine of faith. And those three things will dominate our first five classes. Secondly, we're going to look at the provisions of God's grace. And the provisions of God's grace, once we've laid the foundation for salvation, the next logical step is, if you come to the point of salvation, what do you have? You have to understand what God has done for you at the point of salvation. And in the provisions of God's grace, we'll have to study certain areas of Bible doctrine, such as the Bible. We'll have to study the issue of dispensations, or God's plan for the ages. We'll have to study the church. What is the church? It's certainly not a building, it's not a denomination, it's not a human organization. What is it? We have to look at it from a biblical perspective. We'll also study the issue of missions and ministry. Since we are to live in an age of ministry and evangelism and missions, we need to understand what that is in the plan of God. Third major section is going to be spiritual growth. The objective of spiritual growth is obviously maturity, and so we're going to have to define biblically maturity. A lot of times you hear definitions of maturity, but the question is, are they accurate? What guide, what basis do you have for evaluating your own spiritual stature, your own spiritual growth, or the spiritual growth, of someone else? You need to know what the Bible lays down as the standard. I had someone come to me one time, and they had this rather self-satisfied look on their face, and they said, "Well, guess what?" And I said, "What?" And they said, "I just reached maturity last Friday." And I looked at them, and I said, "Okay. Was this in a spaceship, or what?" And then they went on to tell me about how they knew that they had reached maturity because of something that had nothing whatever to do with maturity, and they were very pleased about it. And I don't know where they are today, because since they reached maturity, they felt that they no longer had a need to study the Word of God, and so they flaked off like so often happens. The provisions of God's grace lead to the issue of spiritual growth. If we have come to salvation, then we have to take advantage of grace. And once we understand what grace involves, we're going to fulfill the primary objective of life. Grow up. Move on. Advance in the spiritual realm. We'll move on to spiritual maturity. And in order for us to grow, we're going to have to learn about doctrines like carnality. We're going to have to learn what reversionism is all about and how reversionism occurs in the Christian life. We're going to have to study the issues of the filling of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with God. And we'll also deal with the various stages of spiritual growth and how those stages each relate to various principles of the Word of God, how each of those stages relates to various areas of testing in your life, and how you can gauge, based on a clear understanding of these stages, your own spiritual stature by your testing. By the way, the time to gauge yourself as far as spiritual stature is when everything is at its worst in your life. Don't try to gauge your spiritual stature when everything's going fine, because everyone will convince themselves they're in maturity. I'm spiritually mature. Why? Because I'm happy. I'm praising God. I'm thankful. Well, aren't those things that the Bible talks about having in spiritual maturity? Of course they are. But they're not the things the Bible talks about having when everything's going your way. Even the heathen can do that. Any unbeliever can be happy and everything's going fine and they're cheerful and they're just as light as a feather and everything's wonderful, as long as everything's going their way. No. When you have those qualifications and characteristics at the worst time, then you know you're approaching the issue of spiritual maturity, and we'll have to study those stages. The fourth section of our study is going to deal with the next logical step in theological development, and that is, maybe I should say, the next theological step, and that is the Christian way of life. And in the Christian way of life, we are going to deal with doctrines. We'll come back to the issue of grace, because it needs much definition in the time in which we live. We're going to have to deal with something that the average Christian today is totally ignorant of, completely unenlightened about, the issue of good versus evil. The average believer doesn't have the slightest idea what evil is all about, and in fact, in many churches, evil is promoted as being good. And from the beginning of the human race, as we'll see briefly in Genesis chapter 3, the great test to the human race was good and evil. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil was something Adam and Eve did not need in the garden. Yet it was something that held tremendous promise. You shall be as gods. God's afraid of you. You're going to exalt yourself. You're going to promote yourself. You're going to become something God was afraid that you would become. And it was all promoted as good. And the woman looked on the tree, and it says she saw that the tree was good, but the tree wasn't good. The partaking of the tree was evil. And therefore, good and evil became an issue in the human race. And please let me point out again that on the cross, all sins were paid for. We'll look at sin tonight. We'll look at the categories of sin. And it was all paid for at the cross. But I want to tell you two things that were not dealt with at the cross. Number one, good. And number two, evil. Good is going to be dealt with at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. And evil is going to be dealt with at the Great White Throne Judgment. So good and evil remain an issue. And we have to understand what good and evil are. Because so often, evil is looked at as good. Evil is a counterfeit, and we have to understand it. We'll have to look at the divine operating assets that you and I have as members of the royal family of God, and we're going to have to look at the laws and the techniques of conduct in the Christian life. And that'll lead, of course, into 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, and we'll study the five techniques of the Christian way of life that increase the dynamic of spirituality and so forth. And then finally, we're going to move into our last section. The fifth section is going to deal with the spiritual warfare. And in the spiritual warfare, the last development of our study, we're going to deal with doctrines like the angelic conflict. Some of you have not been in on clear study of the angelic conflict, and we'll have to look at the angelic conflict. We'll have to look at the Christian warrior. Obviously, we will study more about the enemy and his tactics, although we've seen this somewhat in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to have to look at the arena. What is the arena of this conflict? It's not only cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world, but it is also the soul of man. The struggle is in the soul. The battle is in the soul. This is why bad attitudes promote the enemy's plan. This is why attitudes of defeatism, attitudes of discouragement, attitudes of giving up, these attitudes of apathy and indifference, these are things that actually promote the devil's plan, because if he can win the battle here, he can win the battle here. If he wins the battle of the mind, he wins the battle of the world. If he wins the battle for the minds of members of the United States of America, he wins the battle for America. And by the way, I hate to tell you, but he's winning at this point. Right now, the average believer faced with the reality of spiritual conflict will do anything to keep from having to fight that conflict. I'm not talking about just being a good person. Remember, good without God is evil. Good through compromise is evil. To just be good without threatening the enemy is evil. It's evil to just carry on complacently, apathetically, and indifferently doing good if you're just making sure that you don't threaten the enemy. It's evil. And when you come face to face with the reality of spiritual conflict, and you will, and when the reality of it sinks home to you and the great cost that could be paid, you know what a lot of people do? They start to reason. I've had so many people try to reason with me lately. Is it worth this? Is it worth that? Listen, it's not even for me to consider, is it worth? But what about? And on they go. Listen, it is not for you and I to determine consequences. It's for God to determine consequences. It's for you and I to do what we're put here to do. And let God work the consequences out. And you can't, there's no way to reason that. You'll be called a fool. You'll be made to look like a fool. You'll become the laughing stock. You'll become discredited. You'll become despised. You'll become scorned. Is it worth it? Don't you realize that if the enemy could make Jesus Christ look like public enemy number one and he never sinned, what do you think he can do with you and I? Don't you realize that if the world laughed and mocked at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, the Son of God, and if the power of God was revealed in His own Son through His weakness at the cross, do you think God is going to display His power through you in this flamboyant magnificence that's going to cause people to stand in awe? Not on your life. You're going to look, as Paul said, like the offscouring of the world. Would it be worth it? Or would it be better to just back off enough to live in comfort? You know what the enemy says? Don't threaten me. I won't threaten you. And he doesn't mind, Chris, he's already lost Christians. He doesn't mind Christians meeting in church, studying the Word of God. He doesn't mind it at all, as long as they don't threaten him. He's completely satisfied. You stay in your world, I'll stay in mine. But it doesn't work. So these are the five areas that we're going to study, and this, of course, will lead up to the prophetic climax. And in the prophetic climax, we'll study the doctrine of eschatology, future things. What does God have in store for the church in the days ahead? We'll be looking at all that stuff. We have 25 studies to go before we get there. This evening, we're going to look at three passages, Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3. We have a lot of information to cover. One more thing I should point out, even though it's my custom to go verse by verse, and though we usually study through a book starting with verse 1 and ending with the last verse, and even though it's also my custom to go into a lot of detail with regard to the original language because it's so crucial, it's one thing we won't have a lot of time to do in this study. In this study, what you're going to get is just the meat. You are going to get the full course. You're not going to get the recipe along with it. And so there's not going to be a whole lot of time for the in-depth analysis as to exactly why certain conclusions are reached from the original language and the tense of the verbs that are used in the Hebrew, in the Greek language, or the stem that it may come from, or anything else. We're just not going to have time for that, because to pack what we have to cover in 25 lessons, we're going to have to just... You just will have to accept those things as they come. Let's start out in Genesis chapter 3. The first thing we want to look at the plan of redemption. The first thing we have to understand about the plan of redemption is the fall of man. We have to understand the issue of depravity. What does the idea, the concept of the depravity of man mean? What do we mean when we talk about the fall of man and the entrance of sin and evil into the human race? Well, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 because you recognize as a basic foundation that God created everything. Here's eternity past, beginning in human history, and you have the time in the garden. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. No one has any idea. They could have been there 1,000 years. They could have been there a week. We don't know. But in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you have perfect environment. And in this perfect environment, you have perfect man. Here you see God's creation. And the original creation is a perfect creation, and it's inhabited by perfect creatures because the whole thing came from a perfect God. And you might even remember in Genesis 1 and 2 how many times it says, God looked at it all and He said, it's good. Now that's good from God's point of view. But I want you to notice that the man and the woman could be in a complete environment of good in God's eyes and yet look for more. The knowledge of good and evil. You remember that in this perfect environment with this perfect man and woman, there was a test of volition. This is what the entire realm, the entire span of human history boils down to, the test of human volition. In the garden, perfect man, perfect woman, what's the weakest link? Volition. Choice. And that should tell you something else about God. There's something to God that's worth more than security. There's something to God that's worth more than safety. You know what it is? We call it freedom. God knew the minute He gave man and woman freedom, there was danger. God knew that with freedom, man could turn paradise into hell. And that's exactly what happened. But God was willing to give to the human race the most wonderful, marvelous gift, freedom. And if man could take perfect environment and turn it into hell through a personal decision to reject God, then man could take an environment that came under the authority of Satan and turn it into heaven on earth. You know how? Personal decision. By man came the fall, by man came also redemption through personal decision. And therefore you should recognize that the greatest privilege, gift, that you ever have in your life is the ability to make decisions, to exercise your own personal volition for or against the plan of God. And this is where we find ourselves in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It's worthwhile that I just interject here that the word for serpent in the Hebrew is Nahash. N-A-H-A-S-H. Nahash means the shining one. This creature, whatever it was, did not look like a snake. Not until after the fall. After the fall, God cursed the serpent. The serpent became a symbol of sin. The serpent, of course, is spoken of in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 with reference to Satan. And Satan, who used the serpent, came under the same curse spiritually that the serpent did physically. And so God calls Satan the old serpent. And every time he tries to do anything, you know what he ends up with? Well, God cursed him and said, you shall crawl on your belly and dust shall you eat. And every time the devil tries to do anything, when human beings are willing to apply divine solutions, you know what the devil gets? A mouthful of dust. Always a mouthful of dust. And that's all he'll ever get as long as we simply choose the plan of God. The greatest power on this earth to you, the greatest security on this earth to you is to choose the plan of God. And this is, of course, the problem here in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This is Satan working through this creature. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You'll notice two things here. Number one, she was not surprised that this Nahash serpent spoke. Number two, you'll notice that implied is the fact that isn't God keeping something good from you? We could spend our entire time of study on this passage, but I simply want you to notice the development. Is God keeping something from you? How many times have you asked yourself, why doesn't God give me this? Why hasn't God let me have that? I mean, with the whole garden, why did God keep from me just this one thing? Maybe this one thing is really the very best thing, and therefore God's not a good God because God's keeping from me even just this one thing. But if He's keeping it from me, it must be the best thing. And therefore God is not a good God, and that was the implication. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." She makes a half-hearted attempt to defend God. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said," now you'll notice here that she misquotes God, "you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Immediately you'll notice a problem in the human race. Ignorance of the Word of God always ends in defeat. When Satan tempted Christ in Matthew 4, Jesus Christ responded with the Word of God. He threw the Word of God back into the teeth of Satan, and he always came out victorious. But when you add or subtract from the Word of God, if you're not clear in your understanding of the Word of God, then there's going to be defeat. She said, "We can't eat it. As a matter of fact, if we even touch it, we're going to die." Now, God didn't say that at all. And the serpent knew that, and so he says in verse 4, "Lady, I've been studying my Bible, and I know it better than you do." That's an expanded translation. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" A half-truth, another way that Satan deals with you. First, he causes doubt as to the goodness of God and His plan. Secondly, he tells you that the penalty really isn't what you think it is. The penalty isn't half as bad. You think you're going to fall down and die. Now, dear, that's not going to happen. And obviously, she was thinking in terms of physical death, and she would not fall down and die physically. The warning was, in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of this tree, dying, you shall surely die." The word muth is used twice in the Hebrew language. And what God said was, you'll die spiritually, as a result of which you'll die physically. And that, of course, happened. "For God knows..." Now here you have the devil telling the woman who doesn't know what God knows. "God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." John Eidsmo pointed out to us from Isaiah 14 and verse 12, what did Satan want? He wanted to be like God. What is the most satanic deception? To tell you that you can be like God. And all you have to do to be like God is to reject God. And then you can become God. Why? Because you become your own God. Instead of being made in the image of God, you make God in your image. Seriously, how many times do you think of God in your image instead of thinking of you in His image? You ever hear people say, "Well, you know, my God is a God of whatever." And it just happens to be whatever standards they hold. Has nothing whatever to do with the study of the Word of God, has nothing to do with accuracy or truth. What it has to do with is the fact that in their opinion, God is them. You remember the Pharisee and the publican. And they went into the temple to pray, and you remember how the publican beat on his chest and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee, the self-righteous, arrogant man, stood a ways off, and it says, and he prayed to himself. It doesn't say he prayed within himself. It says he prayed to himself. And what did he say? "Oh God, I'm thankful that you made me like I am. I'm thankful you made me so wonderful. I'm thankful you made me so marvelous. I'm thankful that you just gave everything you had into making me." What was God? God was simply an extension of his own estimate of his own value. God was made, as far as his mind was concerned, in his image. God is not made in our image. We're made in his. You'll notice then that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, and without having time to develop this, I would simply point out to you that if you compare this with 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, what do you have? The beginnings of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is how she saw the tree. This is where it all came from. This is the development, the beginning of it. She took from its fruit and she ate it, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now she was faced with a temptation to be like God. Adam was faced with an entirely different temptation. The serpent didn't mess with Adam. He didn't have to. He got to Adam through the woman. And a lot of preachers would like to say, well, it's all Eve's fault, but that's not true. Because when Adam saw Eve come walking through the garden, he saw something different. She wasn't the same woman. She was a fallen creature. And Adam could have seen that instantly. The fall and its effects were so devastating, there's no way he could have ignored it. And he had to make a decision. She chose the tree or God. Adam had to choose the woman or God. And he chose the woman. And he ate. And so in the temptation, you have basically three tactics. Let me just point them out to you. Number one, doubt about God's goodness. This is something you're attacked with constantly in your life. If God was really good, wouldn't He give me what I want? Secondly, disbelieving God's Word. Well, I know the Word says this, but really it can't be that way. And so we reject the Word. The Word of God warns us of the penalty that comes with certain things, and we doubt it. And then third, disobedience. Doubt, unbelief, disobedience. There you have the stages of the fall. Notice the results of the fall in verse 7 and following. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Didn't the devil tell them that's what would happen? He did. Was it like he promised it would be? Not at all. They knew that they were naked. Now you say, what's the big deal? They were naked to begin with. The difference is that now the potential that existed because of sin, because of the fall, because of depravity, immediately the possibility of perversion entered into their mind. You see, Paul makes it very clear in the New Testament that to the pure, all things are pure. You know, some people have an attitude that makes everything just kind of filthy. There are some people I don't even like to be around. As a matter of fact, the worst ones are legalistic Christians. Legalistic Christians, to them, everything is filthy. Anything you do is filthy. Anything you do is beneath them. Anything you do, they can find fault with. And they're habitual at it. They're chronic at it. Listen to the radio, watch a television, go for a drive, find joy in the sunset. They're the kind of people who try to push on you an idea of spirituality where if you're driving in the country and you say, isn't it a beautiful evening, they have to throw in something like, well, it's nothing compared to what heaven will be like. You know, anything they can do to just make anything seem beneath them. And you say something like, did you see the Olympics last night? And they say, I don't own a television. As if that was spirituality. Anything that you do, if you happen to be driving down the street and you look to see, I had this happen to me one time. I was going down the street with a Bible college student and came to a stop. And one thing that I was taught to do before you pull out into traffic is look and see if anything's coming. And I looked and I pulled out because nothing was coming and I came under attack for noticing a girl and I said, what girl? I missed her and I almost wrecked trying to find her. Oh, really? You know? I saw you looking at that hussy. How do you know she was a hussy? Well, you could tell by how she looked. Well, I wouldn't know. I didn't see her. Why were you looking? You know? The one thing I've always noticed about legalistic people who don't like to look at things is that they spend an awful lot of time looking at them. You know? So they make everything evil. Listen, there are two passages you need to keep in mind. One, the Apostle Paul said to the pure, all things are pure. You don't have to worry about it. Your attitude is what makes the issue. Secondly, we're told by the psalmist in the 119th Psalm, great peace have they who know thy word and nothing offends them. Now that tells me if you're spiritually mature, you're not going to be upset. If you're spiritually mature, you're not going to be offended. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 14 and 15 to show that Christians who are always offended are immature Christians, retarded Christians. It's not that they haven't had time to grow up, it's that they've been Christians for a long time and never grew up. And they're always offended. Anything you say offends them. Anything you do. And so their eyes are open, and they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings. In other words, you have the first instance of human religion. Let's solve our own problem. Let's make ourselves acceptable to God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. I'll give you a rundown in just a moment of the effects of the fall. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" One thing you'll notice is that when God asks questions in the Bible, it's never because he doesn't know the answer, but because he's forcing us to face the answer. Where are you? God knew where he was, but Adam didn't. And he said, "I heard the voice, the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And then it's almost like he slipped, see? And God says, "Who told you you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" See, you know what God wanted here? Simple confession. You know, that's what God wants, is just simple, honest confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what will we do? Anything in the world but confess our sins. And usually we blame it on something else. And so the man said, "Well, God, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So really, God, it's your fault." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, so talk to him." And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Let me just notice for you up here the effects of the fall. First of all, you'll notice that there is perversion. They knew they were naked. The problem was not their nakedness. The problem was their perversion of the state of nakedness. The second thing you'll notice is that they now have conscious guilt. Guilt is something that we all struggle with. Guilt is something the enemy loves to use against you. He loves to tell you what a terrible person you are, how worthless you are, how God couldn't possibly love you. God couldn't use you. He certainly couldn't forgive you. And it's all a lie. But he loves to keep you under that horrible, terrible burden of guilt. The third thing you'll notice is fear. Something that they had never before feared, they now fear. They fear God. You know, it's interesting. I've known some pretty brave people in the human realm, and yet when you bring up God, they don't like to talk about it. They'll do anything in the world to avoid it. Fourth, hostility. Adam blames God, the woman you gave me. The woman blames the serpent. Everybody has an excuse except the serpent. He probably had a name tag on that said, "The buck stops here." These are things that you and I face every day. Perversion and distortion. What we can do that's evil with what God gave that is good. Guilt for having done it. Fear for having done it. And then hostility to God. We find ourselves starting out saying, "Is God really a good God? If he was, he wouldn't keep from me these things." So we go our own route to get those things, end up getting hurt in the process, and then blaming God that we got hurt, pursuing things that he didn't give us in the first place. And then we're mad at God. Why did God let this happen to me? It starts out with a question, "Why won't God give me?" And ends up, "Why did God let this happen?" And those are the effects that we see in the fall. You'll notice that immediately God gave a promise in Genesis 15. "I," this is God, "will put enmity or hostility between you, Satan, and the woman." Ladies, recognize something. Every lady here is a special target of the enemy. You must understand that. Every lady is going to come under special attack from the enemy. and between your seed and her seed. Satan's seed, the fallen realm, and of course, her seed, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And here you have the work of the cross, where Satan bruised the heel of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ smashed the head of the serpent. This is the promise. The promise of the seed starts out with the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Goes to the seed of Abraham, further developed in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Then it comes down to the seed of the tribe of Judah. God further defines where this seed is going to come from in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Then you have the seed of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And finally it comes down to the seed of Mary, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And all the way through history, then you move on and you have Seth, and he has a son, and it says that he had a son in his image, in his likeness. Something's changed. What is it? He's got a sin nature passed on from the parents. Your sin nature, the things that you're tempted by, the areas of weakness, the areas of strength, it's a combination of your parents. Any parent knows that you can look at your kids and say, of course, you know how we like to do it? Whenever they get out of line, your son, your daughter, you know, that's a polite way of saying they got all your sin nature. But what we don't realize, there's a boomerang effect to this, because that means you still have all yours, right? Like my father always used to say when people would make some comment about, you know, you have such nice looking children or something. They never said that when I was around, but anyway, he'd say, well, they get their looks from their mother, and they'd say, oh, how nice to say that, and he'd say, yes, I still have mine. Well, if you're going to blame the sins on them, just remember something. You still have your sin nature. You may have an area of strength from your mother and an area of weakness from your father. And you have to learn to analyze yourself. You have to learn to get to know what makes you tick. Why you do the things that you do. Why you have this second domino called in parent sin, passed down through the parents. And then third, you have personal sin. That's the third domino. Personal sin is your own expression of sins in your life. This is where we get down to the issue of sins per se. And you know that sins fall into three categories. Number one, there are mental sins. Number two, there are verbal sins or sins of the tongue. Number three, there are overt acts of sins. Unfortunately, most churches today don't teach these three aspects of sin. They only talk about card playing, dancing, and fornicating. And those are the only sins that they know about. They don't know about jealousy, which fills most churches. They don't know about slander and maligning, which are the only sins in the Bible that the Apostle Paul speaks of as being devilish. Slander and maligning. Two of the best sins, by the way, for throwing people out of a church. I'd throw people out of a church faster for the sins of slander and maligning than anything else, because, as James points out, they are the most destructive sins in a local church. And yet they're rampant in most churches. And, you know, you don't talk about sins of arrogance and pride. We don't talk about, usually, the mental and the verbal. We always try to deal with the overt. But there are three categories. And they really need to all be dealt with evenly and fairly, and look at them as sins. These three dominoes result in what? Fallen. You start them, they fall over, and it simply displays where you and I stand before the Lord. But God had a solution for these. God's solution for these is that with regard to imputed sin, while we're guilty in Adam, we're seen as innocent in Christ. How did Jesus deal with it? 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Wherefore, if by one man all died, in one man all are made alive. If you're in Adam, you're dead. If you're in Christ, then you're made alive.
Secondly, in inherent sin, Jesus Christ died with reference to your sin nature. He even provided you a new nature. The solution, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He gave you a new nature, and that new nature is from regeneration. With regard to personal sin, Jesus Christ died with regard to personal sin and provided you with confession and the filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 5:18. Jesus Christ has dealt with the issue of sin in all three categories. These sins, or these three dominoes of sin, these three aspects of sin, make up really the barrier between God and man. And Jesus Christ has removed the barrier, opened the door, so that you and I have freedom to approach before the throne of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place. Sin in what aspect? Sin in what area? Imputed sin? Inherent sin? Personal acts of sin? He became all of it. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy chapter 2. Here you have the outworking of the divine solution. In Genesis 3, you have the fall, the problem. In Romans 5, you have its manifestation in history. And now in 1 Timothy 2, you see the outworking of it all the way down to the present time. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul first urges us to prayer for all those who are in authority in the first 7 verses. And then in verse 8 and following, he starts talking about the local church and what makes for an orderly local church. And by the time he gets down to verse 11, he says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." Verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp or exercise authority over a man." By the way, it was true with the Apostle Paul. It's still just as true today. God does not smile on, God does not bless any woman who's teaching men. It's wrong. It's out of line. It's an act of rebellion. And it's not of God. You say, well, why? Some women are better teachers than men. Granted. He just didn't ordain it that way. Some people on the street may be straighter than some people in civil authority, too. But God didn't ordain it that way. Some children may not be as out of line as even their parents. But God didn't ordain that children discipline their parents and keep their parents in line. It's just not his plan for order. That's all. So therefore, she is to remain quiet. Notice this relates to the fall and its solution. Why? Verse 13. "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." See, God didn't ask, now, which of you would like to come first? That would have started a battle right there. The fall of man would have begun with that question. No, you see, it was a choice of God. God created Adam first, then he created Eve. Adam was created for the leadership position, Eve was created for the support position, and God's never changed his mind. And then he goes on to say, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression." I want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, when Adam fell, he was not deceived. Eve was totally deceived. Eve believed that when she ate from the tree, she was going to become like God. Adam didn't believe that, not even for a second. Adam didn't believe that God had held something good back from him. Adam didn't believe that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was going to enhance him 1 ounce. Adam simply made a decision. Eve's fallen, I can choose for Eve, or I can choose the plan of God. And he chose for Eve. So it wasn't Adam that was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. You know what that tells us? It explains to us why it's called the sin of Adam. Because you see, in order for God to lay the responsibility and the accountability of the fall Adam had to be fully aware of what he was doing, fully aware of the decision that he was making. In other words, the personal volition of Adam had to be completely free to operate. No deception, no misunderstanding, no question about it. He knew exactly what he was doing. Do you understand that it's the same when you make a decision for Jesus Christ, for salvation? You can't be confused. You can't be deceived. You can't be all turned around about how salvation occurs or what salvation's about. You have to be very clear about it. You have to understand what the issues are. And then that difficult verse that so many people struggle with, verse 15, but she shall be preserved, the word literally is to be saved, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Two things are being dealt with in verse 15. Number one, the woman was deceived and fell into the transgression, yes. What is her hope of salvation? She would be the bearer of Messiah. I've often heard this taught that she shall be preserved or saved through the bearing of children means that the hope of the woman for happiness is to be, you know, barefoot, pregnant, and stay at home. And after all, the idea is that God designed sex for people to have kids, and so if you're not having kids, you just may as well quit sex. That's a kind of a typical churchy attitude, you know. Not biblical, churchy. And obviously totally wrong. No, the bearing of Messiah is what came through the woman. And her salvation, her deliverance would come through the bearing of a child. But what's the modern application? The modern application is continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You really have two things going on in verse 15. You have salvation dominating the whole thing, and the issue is salvation to the woman. But how's it going to come? Well, let's look at it. Here's eternity past. Here's eternity future. And there's a long line of history divided by the cross. What's the hope for a woman before the cross? The coming of Messiah. What's the hope of a woman after the cross? The coming of Messiah. How is the woman going to be saved? Same way. She shall be saved, starting all the way with Hava, which is Eve. By the way, her name was never Eve until she fell. You know the old joke, before she was Eve, she was morning? No, you never heard that one. Before she was Eve, she was Isha. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Eve. But then after the fall, Adam changed her name. You know why? He believed the promise of God, and he called her Hava, Eve, meaning the mother of all living. She didn't even have a child yet. And he looked down and saw all the provisions of history and anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and her salvation would come, looking forward to what? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What about here? No need for a childbearer as far as the Messiah is concerned. No need for the woman to anticipate, am I the one that will bear the Messiah? No, it's already passed. But now the question is what? Faith. If they continue in faith, love, sanctity, self-restraint, in other words, entering into salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying to these women who were in the church that were wanting to teach, look, God had a plan for the woman, and it was a marvelous plan. By the way, guys, none of us shared in that plan of bringing the Messiah. No men. In Genesis 3:15, there was one man and one woman, and God said, the seed of the woman. That just eliminated the men from the plan, as far as that part was concerned. So the woman played a magnificent part in being used as the vessel to bring Messiah into the world. So ladies, don't say that God never thought of it. He had a marvelous plan. But he also has a plan for order, and that plan for order is the salvation that we have. Let me conclude by giving you five things to be thankful for with regard to salvation, with regard to God's dealing with sin in human history. As a basis for this, I will read Colossians chapter 1. Some of you are memorizing Colossians. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 gives you five things that offset the five aspects of the fall, and they are as follows. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, But he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may be here tonight and you feel like there's nothing to be thankful for. I would say that you're being blind. Number one, you should be thankful because you are delivered through Jesus Christ. Number two, you should be thankful because you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Number three, you should be thankful because as far as God's concerned, you're qualified. He made you qualified. He qualified it in that passage. Fourth, redeemed. Fifth, forgiven. And whatever your day may have been today, those five things still stand. You may not be living in the experience of deliverance, but you can. You may not be living like a child of light. You may be walking in darkness, but you can. You may not feel like you're qualified, but you are. You may not feel like you're redeemed, but Christ paid the price. And you may not be enjoying forgiveness, but you should. These are five things that ought to make you and I thankful tonight, because as the battle increases and intensifies and you struggle in your spiritual growth and in your spiritual advance, these are five things that are never going to change. You know what the best things in life are? I'll tell you what they are. The things that never change. You know they're going to be there. Let's pray tomorrow night. To take that segment to. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of feasting on truth, of enjoying fellowship, of studying in the Word. I'm thankful, Father, that you're merciful. I'm thankful that you're gracious. I'm thankful that your love is everlasting. I'm thankful, Father, that even when we're unfaithful, you remain faithful because you can't deny yourself. I'm thankful, Father, that we have been given another day of liberty in this nation. I'm thankful that in spite of the cost, we have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together, to grow in grace, to recognize what a wonderful, marvelous salvation and Savior that we have. I'm thankful that you are what you are. I'm thankful that you never change. I'm thankful for your faithfulness, which is from everlasting to everlasting. I'm thankful for a plan that's perfect because its author is perfect. Father, I thank you tonight for salvation, which is secure because we're kept by the power of God. And I'm thankful for grace, which is not only sufficient for all our needs, but that it's demonstrated in its power through our weakness and our frailty and our flaws. My prayer, Father, is that you'll give us an attitude of gratitude, that you'll develop within us, build within us true thankfulness, because it makes such a great difference in life. Bless what we've studied for our understanding and application. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.